In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, you offer to us grace upon grace, choice upon choice, so that we will truly begin to live our lives here on earth, the thought and the desire for heaven. Grant us always the gift and grace to conform to thy most holy will, which is truly our joy. Offer us, O Lord, great gifts of your Son, of forgiveness, of life. Grant us an appreciation of these gifts. We ask this through the intercession of the most blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of the Rosary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, the first meditation is on hell. Oh, my God, I believe in hell. Modern mind attempts to reason it away, saying, well, it couldn't be. God couldn't. If he was a merciful God, how could there be hell? And I've already said, hell is an expression of God's mercy, didn't I? And in that mercy would be a greater hell to be in heaven, having rejected God, than to be in hell, where God's merciful, divine, sanctifying, and redeeming presence is not. Now, usually there are two meditations on hell in the exercise of St. Ignatius. For those who have had teachers that explain away and try to demythologize it, saying, well, there's one with fire and one without, so take your choice, both are hell. There are many discussions with regard to hell. And both, whichever one you choose, whether there's fire or not, both are eternal damnation. Certain things God can't let anyone get away with. God has good sanctions for his laws. Sanctions do not exist upon this earth. I don't know how it is, but I know it is. It is a dogma of the church. That means it must be believed. If you select, you are no longer a Catholic, but a heretic, herio, which means to select one. So many teachers of the church reject so many other things, reject some of the doctrines of the church. Now, fire in hell. There you go, right over there. Fire in hell. How many times is this spoken of in Scripture? These are some of the quotes here of the fires in hell. In Matthew 3:10, cut and cast into fire. Matthew 7:19, weeds of the field burned, cast in unquenchable fire. Mark, unquenchable fire. Luke 3:17, unquenchable fire. 2 Peter 3:7, fire on the day of judgment. Jude 1, verse 7, vengeance of eternal fire. Revelations 8:7, fire mingled with blood. Revelations 15:2, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Revelations 20:10, the devil cast into a lake of fire. Just a metaphor? If so, what is it a metaphor of? Why does our Lord and why does the God use fire? Because it's terrifying. You may think it isn't, but what if it is? What do you got to lose to bet that it's there? You know, that whole idea is very powerful. I remember there was a gentleman a couple years ago, atheist, dyed-in-the-wool atheist. Never went to church, never had any affiliation. Parents were atheists, grandparents were atheists. And he married a Catholic, lived a very, very good life. He just didn't believe that God exists. And his wife, being a Catholic, wanted him to at least come to God before he died. And so another friend of hers and his called me. He was a car dealer. And he called me up and he says, Father, I don't know what to do. This man, he's a good man. He's always been a good father. And he's lived with a Catholic woman, but has absolutely nothing to do with religion. Rejects it outright. I said, okay, here. I gave him the crucifix that I gave each one of you. And I said, give this to him. and tell him to call me if he can. He's dying in the hospital. He's on his last legs, apparently. And he was already in the hospital already, you know, getting ready. His wife was getting ready. His children were getting him ready. And I get a call about 3 days later, sometime later. And there's a man's voice that seems pretty healthy, very, you know, up. And he says, "Hello, Father. Are you Father Ben?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, you know," he says, "I appreciate this cross that you sent to me. But," he says, "you know something? I'm going to send it back to you. I really don't need any of this. I mean, I respect you for what you're trying to do. But this is nothing for me. I don't need this, nor do I want it. He says, I'm going to die, and I don't care." You know. I says, "Well," so I talked to him. Almost an hour. Well, close to 45 minutes. And finally, after trying to give him every single discussion, I says, look at the wife, the faith of your wife and your friends. A priest you don't even know sends you a crucifix. I says, what do you got to lose betting that heaven is there, that God exists? You've got nothing to lose betting God exists and everything to lose betting if it doesn't. Still didn't move him. I said, okay, I'll tell you what. You keep that crucifix. You keep it. And just do one thing. One thing that I ask you. If you don't do it for anybody else, do it for the love that your wife and all these people have shown you throughout your life. If you feel yourself slipping away, you grab that crucifix. You look at it and say, God, if you are there, I love you. That's all you got to do. You don't have to say, I believe that you are there. No. If you are there, I love you. You don't even have to make a commitment. Hung up. He says, well, I'll think about it. He says, in either or, just keep the crucifix. It's yours. It's my gift. I get a call about 4 hours later, and it's my friend, the car dealer. And he says, Father, we just came to visit him, and he was in the last throes of dying. And he grabbed the crucifix, and he looked at it, and he said, if you are there, I love you. He dropped dead. What that teaches us is that God will take the slightest movement of the soul toward him. The slightest movement. That man was saved by that little tiny, almost negligent act of faith. If you are there. Not even saying you are there, but if. That man, that day, entered into heaven. I'm convinced of it. And the wife was, she was just stupefied that he actually did that, because he had the cross. The crucifix was next to his bed on his end table. And so you see, this idea of what do you got to lose? You got nothing to lose betting that there are fires in hell. It can be a good deterrent. Now, the Holy Father, Paul VI, allowed the theologians to govern themselves. It was kind of a mistake, because before he did that, the church kind of told them, you can't do this, you can't do this. But when the church, all of a sudden, you know, Homiletic and Pastoral Review, solid magazine, solid as it goes on, they wrote an article saying that the fires in hell were just a metaphor, they didn't exist, and they were censured for 2 years. They could not print because of their statement that the fires in hell do not exist. Even when they were allowed to censure themselves and govern whether they say, this Holy Father still came down on them. That's how important this is. Now, some people say that the pain of loss is what hell is about. So a lot of people say, well, I can handle the pain of loss. And so they say, well, that's the pain that's there. And then some people say that the pain would eventually be worked off and then only loss. For all eternity, loss. No. Churches can't even hold that. They had to reprint a retraction in the Homiletic and Pastoral Review and show that there is pain in hell. They said, oh, there's no fire, there's no pain, it's all right. They had to retract it. The Holy Father continue to allow them to judge themselves or, you know, police themselves, and made a mess of things to a certain extent. Now we're kind of getting back to that. We're getting back the imprimaturs and the alabstats, you know, and bishops are now granting that. So you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is teaching of the church. So anything you find with a nihilobstat or imprimatur means that it has been looked over by the magisterium of the church, and the church has declared that nothing within this document goes against faith and morals or the teachings of the church. Now, hell is eternal. Now, what is eternity? All we know are finite things. Everything we know has a beginning and end. Well, it was said in one very, very wonderful little book, to understand eternity, think about this. A globe the size of the earth, made out of solid iron, no molten core, solid iron, the size of the planet Earth. And a fly comes and rests on it and does its thing, you know, and then flies off and goes away. 10 years later, another fly comes. Nothing else happens. Another fly comes, sits on it, does what it does, flies away. This action of a fly resting on a globe the size of the earth made out of solid iron, when that action of that fly wears away the entire ball of iron, eternity has just begun. I think that is found in Henry Suzo's Book of Eternal Wisdom. The value of our vocation, we don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't care what your vocation is, that is where the value of your vocation is found. So if I don't sacrifice much of my self-fulfillment, the church wouldn't have the priesthood. It wouldn't have nuns. They wouldn't have the missionaries and priests, religious brothers. We are each a member of a whole conspiracy. If one does a crime, all of us suffer. I am equally guilty. If anyone does good, I am equally praised. The more we realize the evil we're saving people from, the more we will value our vocation. Therefore, we can't fool around. Now, in order to understand hell, you have to also understand heaven. What we pray for is in the Holy Spirit is the ability to love God in various ways. Now, this is the picture we got to have right here. This is weird, but a person, okay? And human, just to be clear. Now, in each one of us is the altar of my love. Every one of you has this altar of your love. And the flames, the fire of love is burning there. When you're baptized, Jesus begins to dwell within us. The Trinity is dwelling in us. The divine indwelling, the Father generating the Son, Son being generated by the Father, and both breathing forth the Holy Spirit. These represent the types of love, like incense pots. You know, you have the incense boat. I enkindle the fire of my love for God on that altar. Father's living in me, communicating his divine life. The Holy Spirit abides in me, enkindling the fire of love. The fire of my love makes God at home in me. My will turned toward him. Not that I feel anything, get that whole idea of feelings out of your mind, but that I want to love you, God. Therefore, I do. Now, my love is conditioned in various ways. I have a series of these little incense pots within me. And so what I do is I realize that I get God as Father, reason leads me to the goodness of the Father and the presence of God. Reason does this. Now, transcendental meditators get God as Creator. We know God as Father, as a loving and affectionate Father. I am as well as all else a divine energy of love, as well as all I have, coming out of God, God keeping me in existence. I get God's very nature. This fire is the communication of God's grace to me in order to love him. He thinks as I am thinking, he's feeling as I am feeling. He truly is at home within each one of you. And therefore, he is at ease. Suppose I've been thinking of the sun, of God who comes and he dies for me, and I'm thinking of my sins. And I have contrition. I want to love God contritely. So I put some of that incense on the fire of my love, and I love him with contrite love. He gets the fragrant warmth of my love, but not just the warmth, because it's contrite. Or I'm thinking of heaven, and I have a gratitude, so I put that on that fire. Now God enjoys the fragrance of grateful love. I just say it. Don't worry about feeling it. Willing it is in fact loving with gratitude. There's no necessity of a strong bodily reaction. The cure of a tumor, a strong bodily reaction. The perception of those things of faith, there will always be a weak bodily reaction. Sometimes I have a perception of how admirable God is, or an appreciation of God for all that he's done for me, for the world around me, for the sounds and the sights and the beautiful, like the pink sky in the morning, this morning. Or maybe reparation, as Our Lady of Fatima requested for each one of us. So I have reparative love, reparation to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So I put that reparative love, that incense in there, and God is warmed by my reparation. And this goes on indefinitely. Sometimes there are 40 different kinds of love that we can have in 1 hour of meditation. Imitative love. Jesus does what I want to imitate in myself. And so I seek to love him in that way. We don't understand or know what heaven is like. We're like little children when it comes to the understanding of heaven. Like parents trying to tell their child of their love, that God loves God, God's love for them, and what heaven is, and all they can think of is, well, did they eat candy there? They don't have any idea. Neither do we. Jesus tries to give us an idea of it, but it really doesn't. Like the saints trying to express the Trinity or heaven itself, they always end up saying, well, it's kind of, no, it's... It's more like, no, it's, they can't say anything because it defies description. It's like trying to explain color to a blind person who's been blind from birth. You can't. A blind person from birth will never even begin to understand the very concept of color. You have no idea. You can. What would you say? Think about it for a second. Somebody says they're blind from birth. What's red? What's purple? What's green? You look, like the Italians say, buh, which is their common word for, I don't know. We try to visualize it, yet no, it's always infinitely better. Now, and then you look and see how nice and beautiful and sweet and tender God is. When I think of God, myself, and sin, I realize that I am the spouse of Christ. Ugly me. He speaks to him soul to soul. Soul to soul, right inside. Jesus indwelling in us. Humanity is divinity. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. The soul of Christ communicates with my soul intimately. The word for soul in Latin is a feminine word. Show me your face, my sister, says God. He's speaking of our soul. In a way, there should be in each one of us a sense of urgency. He's coming. We are on his side. No priest should ever preach without that urgency, or someone in that church might die before he gets another chance. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and tried to bring them to understand the truth 5 times. He performed a big miracle. That was a confrontation, and he had to run. Once he left so fast, he went through Samaria. Therefore, he was in a really big hurry. No Jew would go through Samaria. He was really running fast. Another time he fled to Capernaum. Word came that he was there. And then he fled to the Mediterranean shore for a vacation or for a little rest with his disciples. When he met a woman. But then, eventually, he doesn't run anymore. Jesus may speak with some amount of anger, but you always have to remember that he loves whatever he's saying. He says it sympathetically. There will appear the sign in heaven, the cross. And if I have been on the cross and lived his life, I will rejoice. As I said, of all the titles of Christ, you will never find the title Christ Jesus most successful, because he wasn't. He was a failure, and what a failure, humanly speaking. And so it will be. You and I cannot see our failures as negatives at all. If we have done something for the glory of God and the love of God, it is well worth it. Heaven will be so great and wondrous. Then we will not worry about the sacrifices which we have made to God. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Jesus is always speaking from the realm of the Spirit. And we can see this even in the realm of the flesh. He comes to us every single morning. You don't see him, but you know him. He's there and he loves, and we love him. Now, God is love. There's no question about that. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's pure goodness. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. He's love itself. And he is mercy. In the back of every contemplation must be that God is love. No matter what you're thinking, no matter what you're praying about, all these meditation sheets that I give you, all these individual meditations that you have, this is why you need this. You have to keep behind in your mind, God is love. Therefore, what I am is utterly irrelevant before the love of God. The sun stands, the sun in the sky, stands for God, for us. The only thing the sun can do is light and heat. It doesn't matter what it warms. And that is the way God is. God is as much love as the sun is heat. Everything I do with God is to presume that God is loving. He don't just love those who love you, but you those who hate you. He speaks of this. He's describing his love for us and the love that we must have for others. He is always loving. His is the kind of love that makes me just. The more I let him shine upon me, the more he makes me into a loving person. People really aren't lovable. I don't know if you've noticed that. So I need a motive. For the sake of thee, I love and forgive all others. I ask pardon of those I have offended. Therefore, the measure of your loving God is the measure of your loving others, always. Now, with that background, we look at God himself. We see all these attributes of God. We must show this kind of mercy. You see, God expresses himself in his mercy, love, for them. For the hungry, he provides food. For the desolate, consolation. For the poor, assistance. For the weak, strength. For the neglected, he provides solace. And for the sinner, he provides forgiveness. We will show this type of mercy, misericors, which is literally heart, miserable heart. Therefore, a heart for the miserable. That's exactly what mercy means. God has a heart for the miserable. The entire meditation of the prodigal son, which is the whole 15th chapter. There was once a tax collector working with the Romans. It's like a collaborator with the Nazis in Paris during the war. So they were despised by the Jews. In the times of Jesus, they had insane laws. You couldn't feed your chickens on the Sabbath because you would use cracked corn. That's what they fed them. And the possibility of one of those pieces sprouting would mean that you're sowing seeds on the Sabbath. And so you were forbidden to spread food for the chickens. That's the law. Hundreds of laws like that. There were so many things. I mean, did you know that even today in Israel, if they think it's going to rain on the Sabbath, they have to open all their umbrellas night before, the evening before, because to open an umbrella on the Sabbath is to build a tent, and you're forbidden to build a tent. You have to turn on all the lights and start your car before sunset Friday evening, because you're forbidden to start a fire. All these laws still exist, and there were many, many more in the times of Jesus. If someone would have spent more time with a 99, there wouldn't be 40,000 nuns batting around in earrings and evening gowns, running away from their rules. And there was this little tiny cartoon years ago, Brother Juniper. I don't know if you ever saw him. He was in the paper. And there was one that I remember very distinctly, and he was there holding the sheep on his shoulder. You know, you go for the lost sheep. He's holding the sheep on his shoulder, and there's a tear coming down his eye, and the caption says, "I lost the 99. The bridal coronet, of which we read in Scripture, had attached to it little coins like charms, which represent her contribution to the marriage. This was very important for the woman. And so she loses a coin. She seeks it. will not stop until she finds just a little coin, not very wealthy, that the people would say, that's bad luck. She searches and searches and searches until she finds it. Prodigal son. The father literally runs to meet. He's waiting. How many days, months, maybe even years, he stand up on that hill waiting to see his son. He flings his arms around him, kisses him. The story of the prodigal son has all that is found in every story that has ever been told that is good. The moral of the story is you cannot make God hate you. You can crawl under a rock like any other bug, but the sun keeps shining. The first boy is the sin of the bad people. The second boy is the sin of the good people. He goes out and pouts, the second boy. God goes and pleads with him. The father goes and pleads with him. He spends your money on loose women. It doesn't appear before that point. Obviously, that was in the son's head. It was in his mind. Then the two come in arm to welcome them both. I was lost, but I am now found. Every one of us can say that. He was lost, but I have found him. St. Paul says no to marriage. He says yes to religious life or to consecrating yourself to Christ, to God. A thing isn't better because there's more suffering. I remember I told you what Mother Teresa, did I tell you guys what Mother Teresa said about her criteria for people entering into her community? She said, I asked her one day, I was driving her around Rome, and I was her chauffeur kind of in Italy. And I thought to myself, I wonder what she uses, because the sisters are so wonderful. And I said, what do you use as a criteria when you're choosing a nun? And I thought she was going to say, because she is prayerful, because she embraces poverty, because she's obedient, because she's humble. Didn't say any of that. She looked at me and she said, she has to be able to laugh. She has not joy. This life would destroy her. And she was right. So all you hear is the sisters giggling during their entire lunch. So all they do is giggle. They're laughing about this, laughing about that. They are so filled with joy, and that's the criteria of being Christian. So many people think that they're free. They're not. There's a story, a fable about a German shepherd and a wolf. The shepherd says, look, I get fed every single day. I have a luxurious bed that I can. I have the entire farmyard. Beautiful house. There's a chain around his neck. The fox goes off. I don't need that. I'd rather be free. So it is with people. That collar around their neck. They think, I don't want to be chained down. Do you know the collar of the priest? You know what it's for? So that you will know that he has the power to forgive sin. The only reason the priest wears a collar. When a priest can no longer forgive sin because he's delegated that authority by the church, he must remove his collar so that he does not give the false impression that he has the authority to forgive sin. So whenever you see a priest in his collar, you can go up to him and go to confession. Whenever I travel, I've never taken my collar off because actually after 9/11, I was in the plane coming home because I don't know if you know this, but the day 9/11 happened, they caught a number of terrorists who were in a plane in Rome at Fiumicino Airport whose intention was to blow up the Vatican. And the entire place was shut down for days because they had actually profiled them, boarded the plane, hauled them off because they were one-way tickets, no luggage, things like that. And they found out that that was what happened. And this was kept hushed because they didn't want the backlash against Islam, thinking that they would kill the Pope. But their purpose was to destroy the head of the world, money, military, freedom, and religion. Thank God for the Italian profiling. They stopped what could have been the death of our Pope and the destruction of the Vatican. Now, Matthew, St. Matthew, was the international chain exchange racket working for Herod the Tetrarch. He collected taxes at Capernaum, so he gave 3 Jewish coins for a dollar. He ripped them off. Our Lord walked up to him and he rose up and followed him. And he never went back to that job again. To rejoice that he was a disciple, he threw a party in his big, beautiful home and invited every single person he knew. The Jews like to see you have a good time. Always the case. Party with the Jews in Jerusalem, and you will always remember that party. The Pharisees, the scribes, were walking up and down in front of the house. And they spoke to the disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And come to think of it, why do you eat with him?" No one said anything. Even Peter kept his mouth shut. Here's a guy who could never keep his mouth shut. Jesus says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the just but sinners." We find this in Matthew 9:9-13, Mark 2:13-17, and Luke 5:27-32. All the social register was out to get Jesus to dinner because he was at the height of popularity. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. They were all trying to get him to their houses. He was up in a tree, just over the heads of the people. There weren't tall trees in Jerusalem. "Zacchaeus, come down and I'll eat at your house." That evening, he became a disciple. He gave everything, half his goods he gives to the poor. Fourfold return to those he cheated. And he observed all the rules that he could possibly find. Then you have Mary Magdalene. St. John said, out of Mary, Jesus cast out 7 devils, 7 capital sins. She was at Bethania. She married a man from Magdala, therefore, she was a sister of Martha. Magdala was a resort town where a businessman could go with or without his secretary, if you get my gist. What happens in Magdala stays in Magdala, another way of looking. She was a party giver. For those of you who are old as dirt like me, a Rita Hayworth type. There aren't many of those left in the world. Not a common street whore. Just not an observer of any real laws. She gives the once-over of Jesus. Boom. Her eyes locked, and out of her flew 7. Pride, lust, sloth, anger, envy, greed. She goes to her apartment, tears off her earrings, tells her slaves, "Find him." She's been at this before. Peter knows her all too well. Isn't that weird? While at dinner, Mary appears at the door. Simon says, "Oh, man, has she got it wrong. This isn't that kind of party, Mary." She doesn't see him at all. She falls down sobbing at Jesus' feet and kisses them. The Pharisee, another word for fathead, pulls up his garment. If he knew who was touching him, he wouldn't permit it. Jesus had perfect manners and hits all of the courtesies that Simon missed. So Jesus was well educated in manners. Mary really knew what she was doing when she raised Jesus. Tell me, which one loves more? Oh, you're right if you're thinking that. The one who's been given 500 or two? Well, the one who's been given forgiven 500, that's the one who loves more. So you'd be right in that case, but not in this one. And you know, you got to be very, very careful because the Jerusalem Bible switches it around, and so does the New American Bible. They recreated it. They didn't even begin to put it the way it was. He says, you're right if you think she would love much because she has been forgiven much, but she has been forgiven much because she has loved much. Totally reversed it, the logic. Many sins have been forgiven her because she has loved much. He turns the logic right around. Stay away from those Bibles that pervert the very words of Jesus. The Jerusalem Bible is nothing but a paraphrased document. They take it, for example, they take out the requirement that Jesus says, this demon can only be cast out through prayer and fasting. They said, well, we don't need fasting anymore, so he must have just meant prayer. The footnotes in the Jerusalem Bible are the finest you will ever find in any Bible. They're almost like reading a Jerome commentary. But the actual Bible, don't even bother with it. The best sacred scriptures that you can get that are in modern terms are the RSV Catholic edition. Do not get the new RSV because they have politically corrected the language and made it, God instead of Father and things like that. So do not get the new RSV, but the RSV Catholic edition. Because there is an RSV Protestant edition that doesn't have the several books in the Bible that the Protestants threw out and the Jews threw out. So you really need the RSV Catholic edition. Now the most beautiful and the one that I love to read is the Douay Rheims, most certainly. And, that's probably the best, that if you want the older English, if you want the these and thuses and thous, and I think it's very, very beautiful. And I think those two Bibles, if you kind of have those, you can really understand more. So it's the Douay Rheims, which is also the scriptures that are used in the Tridentine liturgy. And so that is what is read during the liturgy. And it really is very close to the Latin, the Vulgate. And so that's the reason why they use that, because these, thous, and thus in the older English translates much better from the Latin. At least that's my personal opinion. It doesn't mean that it does. I mean, I am not a scholar in that, but it seems also to be very close as well to the RSV Catholic edition. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, you have forgiven us so many times for the sins that we have committed. When we read the life of Teresa of Lisieux, when she said, I have a holy envy for Mary Magdalene, the sisters were shocked. And she said, yes, I do. Can you imagine how much Jesus must have loved for have forgiven her so much? When we find that we are sinners, we must not only look at our sinfulness and what we deserve, but also at the love that has forgiven us. And we must be grateful and fall more deeply in love with your Son, with you, O most loving and affectionate Father. We ask this through the intercession of the most blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of all who call themselves Christian. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.